So we're in Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Please turn again in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Very easy to find in the Bible, first book and third chapter. I wonder if you've ever wondered why human beings tell stories, why they love to tell stories, and why is it that most of our stories follow the same pattern? Maybe that's a question you could ask somebody like Richard Dawkins. Why do human beings connect so well with stories? For if all we are is really just an accident of history, a collection of atoms bonded together, why do people again and again and again, no matter what their beliefs are, why do they tell stories to make sense of life? And why do most of the world's stories follow this pattern of Genesis 3? Think about a story you've read recently, any story or a story that you've sort of followed in the television. How does it go? First of all, a character is created. We're introduced to somebody. And then the character, in the course of his life, goes off the rails. They have a fall. And that fall has consequences. And then, a bit longer along the track, the character gets rescued. He's saved from his problem. And he's changed in some way. He's made better usually, or transformed in some way by his rescue. And then things are good again. And we end up with a happy ending. And everybody wants to read a book that's got a happy ending. You see, why are we so wired up to write stories this way and to read stories like this? Is it because this pattern of a story reflects life and reflects so well what actually happens to us, all of us, as we travel through life. Well, Genesis 3, I suppose, could be repeated in all of our life's experiences at one point or another. But it is this story, this is the blueprint for everything that comes after it. You know, earlier in the chapter, we never read the verses, but there we see how Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, make a choice. And that choice is to disobey God and to reject, to turn their back on all the good things that God had for them. And so how does this story of Genesis 3, our story in a very real way, how does it pan out? Well, first of all, we're going to look at disobedience, which is covered up. Disobedience covered up. We see that in verse 7 and 8 after they have been discovered, after God comes on the scene. You see, by verse 7, Adam and Eve have stopped posing nude for the cameras. And they quickly stitch together some costumes made of tree leaves. But they now feel very exposed. They feel vulnerable. They feel ashamed because they've done wrong. And they feel the need within them. Nobody's told them. But somehow they feel the need to cover up when they sense that God is on his way. You see, in the face of it, people hate a cover-up, don't they? People in our society, in any society, hate a cover-up. Newspapers scour the earth to expose them, whether it's bishops or politicians or businessmen. Newspapers love to expose a cover-up. And yet, covering up is something that we all do. How can we cover up our sin? How can we cover up those things in our life that God says is wrong? What strategies do we use? Well, we can downplay our sin, can't we? Have you ever heard these cover-ups used for your sin? Have you ever used them yourself? It's not that bad. Don't get excited about it. Not that bad. It's not too big. Why shouldn't I do it? Everybody else does it. I'm not such a bad person. I wish I had a pound for every time I'd heard that one. Not such a bad person. I've done more good things than bad things. It just felt right. You know, we can cover up by drinking too much, or by eating too much, or too little. We can cover up by attention-seeking behavior. Look at me! We can cover up by being critical of other people. We can cover up by avoiding the subject altogether, not talking about it. Or we can cover up by coming to church and putting on a religious face, pretending that we're okay. All these strategies, all these are strategies to hide what we know is wrong. But hiding our sin doesn't deal with it. I remember in our old house, it was damp where the boiler was. And there were some old carpets that lined the floor that had been put down by the previous owner. And when you pulled them back, I always remember there was this blue and black mould growing underneath the carpets in the dark. You see, disobedience to God does that. It grows in the dark. When we've done wrong, we need to bring our sin into the light, to confess it, to expose it, to deal with it head on. It's the light that kills the mold. But sin grows in the dark. Sin spreads in the dark. when it's not exposed. You know, maybe there's something in your life. You thought it was okay. It was just a little thing. And so you kept it in the dark. You thought it was under control there. You could just sort of visit it now and again. It wasn't seen by anybody, so it was okay. It was there in the dark, hidden. But now, you find that it's grown. In fact, it's out of control. And so are you. We'll only find relief when we say, I did wrong. When we come out from behind the trees. When we take responsibility. And when we confess to God. And maybe to kill that secret side of the sin, you need to tell somebody else too, somebody that you trust. You need to come alongside them and say, listen, I've got something to tell you. I'm struggling with this. There's a verse in Proverbs 28 that's just great. It says this, it says, if you hide your sin, you're in the road to nowhere. But if you own up to what you did wrong and turn your back in it, you will find mercy. And as we see from this story, you will. You will find mercy. Because mercy is there to be found. And so we move from disobedience covered up in verse 7 to 8 to disobedience uncovered in verse 9 to 19. You know, I'm sure you've read these verses many times, but these verses are really a great study in the blame game. Adam and Eve show loyalty to Satan by blaming one another and blaming God. Did you notice what Adam says in verse 12? He says to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Not just the woman gave me some fruit, but the woman you put here with me gave me some fruit. In other words, it's all your fault, God. It's your fault that I fell. It's your fault that I failed. It's your fault that I'm in this mess that I find myself in. Do you ever think about yourself that way? Always the victim, never the villain. Who are you blaming for how your life has turned out? You know, we can blame many people for how our life has turned out. We can blame our parents. I suppose they're the first in the firing line often, aren't they? My parents, they didn't treat me well at all. They set me a bad example. They were bad parents. They were too strict. They were too soft. I've never got over it. Or we can blame our wife or our husband. You don't know how hard it is living with them. Maybe we don't. But nevertheless, they're blamed, aren't they? We can blame our kids. Oh, they push me too far. Push me over the edge. We can blame our background. You don't know where I was brought up. We never had the money to do anything. We never had the clothes or the holidays that other kids had, and it's left its mark on me. We can blame our church. How many times have you heard people blame their church for how they are? My church was too stuffy. It was hypocritical, legalistic. Never had anything for young people. Blame the church. We can blame our personalities. Well, I've never been a confident person. That's why I seek attention all the time. We can blame our circumstances. I've got no partner. I've got no kids. I've got no job. I'm not a very good job. I've got no house. I've got no car. I've not got great health. Well, do you blame your parents? Do you blame your partner? Do you blame your kids? Do you blame your background? Do you blame your school? Do you blame your church, your personality, your circumstances? Are you blaming them just now? Well, who gave you your parents? Who gave you your life partner? Who gave you your kids? Who decided what background you would be born into? What area, what part of Cardiff or Britain or wherever in the world? Who decided that? Who gave you your personality? Who put you in the circumstances that you find yourself in? So who are you really blaming? You see, however much we like to blame others, even blame God, we have to arrive at the point where we say, I am the sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the villain in this piece. God is the victim. God is the one who's been hurt in all this. God is the one who's been wounded. You see, we don't live in a world without consequences, do we? We wish we did, but we don't. For every act of evil, there will be judgment. In the family, that judgment falls. In our relationships, that judgment falls. In our work, that judgment falls. In the very places that God has most blessed us. You see, the woman will give birth to children, a very joyful experience, but not without pain. To the woman, verse 16, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. What a great verse for Mother's Day. And what about relationships? Marriage was supposed to be a duet, not a duel. But listen to what God says in verse 16 to the woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, conflict is added to this mix of relationships. Conflict and the desire to control the other person. And then the blessing of work. It turns to toil, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. There are thorns and there are thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. For dust you are, and dust you will return. Life just becomes that daily struggle for survival. And yet God doesn't leave us without hope, does he? The human race will win this struggle over the serpent, over the devil. Verse 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Oh yes, there will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be conflict. But God won't let his image bearers lose the struggle. Praise God. Did you notice though, that hope only comes once disobedience is uncovered and dealt with. Adam and Eve get to that point when the blame game ends and they both have to say, I ate. They confess their sin and they take the blame. You know, sometimes it takes somebody to ask searching questions before we will own up to our sin. This evening in Highfields, if a trusted friend were to say to you, what's the one question that you don't want me to ask you? What would you say to that? What is the one question tonight that you would hate anybody to ask you? And yet, if we answer that question, then we will see where our disobedience really lies and where it is hidden and where it needs to be uncovered that we might find grace and mercy. And that brings me to my last point this evening. Not only is sin, do we see disobedience covered up and disobedience uncovered, but thank God we see in verse 20 to 24, disobedience covered. Disobedience covered. When I was at Bible College in Bridge End, I remember my teachers told me something I found very strange at the time. They said, you know, you'll find some church leaders think that the God of the Old Testament is very different from the God of the New Testament. Some church leaders think that the God of the Old Testament is a very angry God, nasty, vindictive, judgmental. But the God of the New Testament is very kind and loving and gracious. Just look at Jesus and his love. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. And I wondered to myself at the time, can that be true? Can people who've studied the Bible really believe that we're talking about two different gods? Old Testament God, angry, frightening, judgmental. New Testament God, calm, kind, loving, gracious. And then I sat at a meal one day with a vicar, and we got talking about the Bible. And the vicar said to me, well, in fact, he exploded. He said, the God of the Old Testament, I couldn't believe in a God like that. Brutal, angry, doing the things he did. I've got a real problem with the God of the Old Testament. Well, I nearly choked in my food. A vicar. For you see, the God who in Genesis 3 is the God of the Old Testament, isn't he? And he looks very much like the God of the New Testament. Kind, loving, generous, gracious, merciful, beyond imagination. Just think, here he is with two people who've done the very one thing that he told them not to do and then blamed him for all the mess. What do you think God should do with these wasters? Well, Adam and Eve think that the solution's very simple. Just grab a few leaves from the trees, sew them together, hide from view, pretend it never happened. But God says, oh no, that won't do. Something more is needed. You can't have a pain-free solution. There are consequences for sin. For every act of evil, somebody has to suffer. A life must be given for what you've done. And so we see in these verses that an animal is taken. And somewhere along the line, its throat is cut. Blood spurts out. And that skin that covered it is given to human beings to cover their shame. You see, the fact is, God has done something. God has done something to deal with our sin, to deal with our disobedience, to deal with human rebellion against him. We can't cover up our faults. We need to come to God for mercy. We need him to save us, to make sacrifice, to take the hit for what we have done wrong. That's the message of Genesis 3. And have you noticed, if you have read the Gospels, how so much of Genesis 3 comes up in the final hours of Jesus' life. He comes into the world as a real human being, as the last Adam, a new human champion, the seed of the woman, a promised son. And in the New Testament, we see how the human race would ultimately triumph over the devil through someone who took the curse for us, who sweat great drops of blood in agony to finish his work until he too was laid in the dust of death, his head encrusted with a crown of thorns. How would you like to live in a world where all evil had been crushed? We were talking about the dancing earlier on, but how would you like to live in a world where human beings actually danced with joy on the devil's head? That is the promise given to those people who come to Jesus and who put their trust in him, who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and that he himself has been raised from the dust. Romans 16 says to Christians, to people who have come to the Lord Jesus and put their trust in him, he says this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yes, the world is a mess. A lot of damage has been done. We still return to dust. But if we look in faith to Jesus, if we look to God's promised rescuer, if we come to him, even just where we are in Highfields tonight, if we come to him, we have life, eternal life, and we have hope forever. Well, we're going to finish with a great doxology of hope from the book of Jude towards the end of the Bible. And it says this: to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.